This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 13. What a marvelous chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. It is first letter to the Corinthians right in the very middle of these chapters, 12 and 14, which speak of the church, as they say, of the body of Christ, of spiritual gifts which are to be used to edify the body. We find this chapter. This very peculiar chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, probably the greatest composition ever written on the subject of love. Now, we might be a little bit surprised at first to see this chapter, especially where it is. It seems almost to interrupt the flow of what the apostle is writing about, doesn't it? And yet, if we look at it closely, the overall argument that we find here, and at the logic with which he builds this case, it becomes very apparent why Paul place this chapter here particularly. Really, there's no better place to put it. This is where it belongs. The Christians in Corinth, you see, had gotten to a point of thinking of themselves not as the body of Christ, not as so many members of a living, breathing organism, but they thought of themselves simply as a collection of individuals, people who had gathered together because of a common interest that they had, people for whom it was all right to be in a power struggle with one another because they were independent and not really responsible for one another anyway. What's more, they thought that what gifts they had, these spiritual gifts that they had, well, they thought that they were for their own private use and personal advantage. Now, to correct these errors, to set the Corinthian Christians back on track, as it were, Paul tells them that they are a body. They are the body of Christ. They are a body which is to operate on the principle of love for one another. And that the whole purpose of their many gifts that God has been pleased to give them is that they might use these gifts to express their love to one another. For each one to exercise what he has received to the benefit and blessing of all. Remember, the gifts are not to be used for themselves. They're not to be used selfishly, but they're to be used for the benefit of all. The Corinthian Christians, as you may know, were really caught up, as many Christians are today, in gifts, especially the more spectacular and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. When Paul speaks here about love, as we see also in Galatians chapter 5, but we need to understand that he's not talking merely of another gift of the Spirit here. But when he talks about love, he's speaking rather of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the whole basis and motivating force behind the proper use of any and all spiritual gifts. The Corinthians tried to exercise their gifts apart from love, you see, and they thought that that was all right. They exercised these gifts as an end in itself, as if this context of love really didn't matter. Paul, on the other hand, points out how spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, and so on, that is superior to gifts without fruit. And that love in particular is better and immeasurably more important than all the gifts, than even all the gifts put together. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 has four distinct parts, so I'd like to break it down into these four parts, just for the purpose of easier examination, and I trust that it will help us as we examine the chapter in this way. The first part consists of verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3, spiritual gifts, even the exceptional, most outstanding gifts, are nothing. Nothing at all without love. Which means that they have no intrinsic value. Well, what I mean by that is simply this. There's nothing about any of the spiritual gifts by which they might stand on their own. By which they might be considered an end in themselves and still be considered profitable. Gifts are not an end in themselves. They were never intended to be an end in themselves. Let's be very clear about that. But a means to demonstrate love for one another. That's what they're for. How do we demonstrate our love? How do we express our love? It's by means of the gifts. In the absence of love, these gifts serve no useful purpose, but become, in fact, an occasion for the devil to sow seeds of discord and division in the church. And that's exactly what we find in the Corinthian church at this particular time. such divisions they had between them, in spite of the fact that they had all these gifts. You see, and this is important that we understand, the gifts are given by God. They're intended to be a blessing to the people of God. But they're a blessing only if they're exercised in love. Take away the love, and what was intended as a blessing becomes a curse. In the last 50 years since the rise of the charismatic movement, which came about in the early 60s, there has been among many of God's people, as they say, as among the Corinthians of old, a burning interest in and an unrelenting desire for spiritual gifts. But do we realize, as Paul tells us, that without love, these gifts are quite worthless? As a matter of fact, they may even be detrimental. They can do more harm than good. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, says the apostle. Now that's not meant to imply that men do speak the language of angels, mind you. But hypothetically, even if they did, that's the point that he's making, even if they did, without love, it would be a useless exercise. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, the apostle goes on to speak of several other gifts. He mentions several gifts, you'll notice here. Yet here also, without love, they wouldn't serve the glorious end and purpose for which they were intended. He even speaks of faith. Wow, we're coming to something pretty important here, aren't we? Paul has a very high view of faith. And look, he says the same thing that James does. He says that faith without works, especially faith without love, is dead. As he also says in Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, we're justified or declared righteous before God by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Do you see the difference there and how important that difference is? We're saved by faith, we're justified, declared righteous before God by faith apart from works. And yet it's a faith that works. It's a faith that works through love. In verse 3 of our text, Paul goes on to speak of great works, mighty works, the most impressive acts of commitment imaginable. Look at verse 3. Can you imagine people doing anything more than what is talked about here? These are great things indeed. If people should do these things, what more can they possibly do? Yet once again, without love, they count for nothing. And before God, they're less than nothing. Someone may give all that he has to the poor, all right. Not out of love, though, but he does it out of fear, perhaps, or out of guilt. He may give to the poor in order to purchase a place in heaven. How many people there are, particularly wealthy people, who will give large sums of money when, in fact, all they're really doing is trying to buy themselves a place in heaven? You see the point of what the apostle is making here. Only faith working through love is pleasing to God. And without that kind of faith, without that living faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, let's come to the second part of the chapter, verses 4 through 7. While spiritual gifts, as I say, have no intrinsic value, not in themselves, love, on the other hand, has an inherent excellence. It has an essential worth, which even more than the heavens, as impressive as they are, declares the glory of God. Have you ever looked up at the sky at night? You've looked at the stars, which are light years, some of them millions of light years away. It boggles the mind. It tells us something about God himself, doesn't it? And yet I can tell you, one person who is prepared to sacrifice himself for the well-being of someone else tells us a lot more about God than all those stars in the heavens. Sometimes I think people have difficulty understanding these verses, especially 4 through 7, and they wonder why the nature of love is expressed in this particular way. Well, let's not forget the Christians in Corinth and what they were like. When Paul observed how they exercised their gifts, which they loved to do, they were really into the gifts. When Paul observed that, how they diligently abused the gifts, he considered how impatient they were. He considered how envious and conceited they were. But oh, what a difference it would make, what a different picture he could portray of this Corinthian church were they to exercise their gifts in love. What would it look like if they were to do that? Here it is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we consider the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, what was going on in that fellowship of believers, and when we consider too often what we do ourselves, then suddenly a passage like this just jumps off the page and it comes to life, doesn't it? We realize that it's speaking to us in a marvelous, wonderful, and very practical way. But note carefully here what love does. Look at what love does and also what it doesn't do. Love is an action word. It's set forth for us and described in terms of all kinds of movement and activity. Too often today, even among those of us who know and love the Lord, love is thought to be little more than a philosophy. We can start to speak of love in that way, almost as if it's a philosophy, something that starts here in the mind and is expressed here on the lips. As long as I'm thinking about love then, and talking about how much the world needs more of it, well, it's almost as if I've made my mark already. And I feel at least that I've contributed something of value to others. I've thought about it, and I've talked about it. Oh, but love isn't just a philosophy, is it? Love is too busy doing things for that. And if we reduce it to a philosophy, a way of looking at how life ought to be, and nothing more than that, how does that make us any different from the fellow who says to his destitute brother or sister, "Depart in peace. May you have clothing and food." And yet he doesn't give him either the clothing or the food that he really needs. Doesn't do anything, does it? The fact of the matter is that love is an attitude that is worked out in appropriate action. It's not merely a way of thinking or something to talk about. Love is something that starts here in the heart and is expressed here in the hands and feet. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." Let's not allow our love to be restricted to that, what we think about and talk about, but in deed and in truth. Note particularly in our text, verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. In many ways, this may be the most remarkable part of what we read in this chapter, the fact that love rejoices in the truth. Many people today are convinced that oftentimes love and truth are incompatible. Each one shoots the other down, like sharks in the same tank. You can't have them there. And that's why with many now in our day, they don't really want to bring criminals to justice. They really question whether that's a good thing to do, to bring criminals to justice. The assumption is that whatever victims there are, they should simply accept what has happened and let it go. And the assumption even spreads and assumes that the state itself, through its courts, should not be too hard on criminals, but take into consideration maybe some of the difficulties that they've had, and maybe just a slap of the wrist is quite enough. Really nothing more than that. They think that to forgive and forget is a loving thing, and they think that that is the right thing to do, therefore, even though they know that it's not in the interest of truth or of justice. What they don't understand is what love really is, and that real love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. It sees it as a good thing. We also have the ecumenicals, a lot of people that think it's better to get along with anyone and everyone who calls himself a Christian, regardless of what he thinks, regardless of how he lives. We should just get along with one another as Christians anyway and promote unity. To be of one mind in regard to some doctrine or moral issue, even if it means compromising the Word of God in order to find that common ground. Many people are talking that way today. Their thinking is that truth divides. You ever heard that before? Doctrine breeds division, they tell us. So let's suppress the Word of God, if need be, and get on with things without it. Ultimately, we don't need the Word of God. That's what they're saying. Let's get on with loving one another and just whatever it is people believe, let's hold hands and keep the group together. No, let's not do that. Let's not suppress the Word of God. Let's learn from the Scriptures. Let's submit to the truth. And then what we'll find as we do that we actually come to some point of agreement with one another. We come to some basis for working together because we're united in the truth. The fact is, as Paul writes, that love rejoices in the truth. Love isn't afraid of it, but rejoices in it. So then love, real love, doesn't sacrifice truth on the altar of trying to find the lowest common denominator. You know, let's get along with each other regardless of the cost. No. Someone once said, and this is so true, this is worth remembering, there is no truth of love. It's a mere figment of the imagination apart from a love of the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Love is excited about the truth. Love doesn't know how it can go on without it. Then we come to the third section of this chapter, verses 8 to 12. Love is superior to spiritual gifts not only because of its inherent excellence, but because of its enduring quality. Love never fails. That's the nature of love, you see. It will continue. It will increasingly blossom even when the gifts, like flowers of the field, have fallen from their stem and the petals have blown away. Some gifts of the Spirit, of course, the ordinary gifts, as we speak of them, teaching, encouraging, helping, that sort of thing, those kinds of gifts will continue until Jesus comes again. Did you know that it's the common ordinary gifts which are always the most useful? It's true. Not the extraordinary ones, not the miraculous ones. They're not nearly as useful as the ordinary gifts. But these ordinary gifts will last. They'll still be there until Jesus comes again. But the extraordinary gifts that are mentioned here, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, have already ceased, haven't they? They've already outlived their usefulness and have vanished from the scene. I want you to notice something here, though. Knowledge that is talked about here is not knowledge in general, which, of course, will never pass away, but it's the gift of knowledge, rather. Paul is talking about some very specific thing here when he speaks of the gift of knowledge, an exceptional gift of the Spirit, which some believers in the early church had and were able to demonstrate in very spectacular ways. But what is the thing about all these extraordinary gifts, as they're called, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit? What is the thing about those gifts? They're all partial, you see, and that's the problem with them. And therefore, they are imperfect. The principle is that when that which is complete or perfect comes, then that which is partial or imperfect is done away. The principle is illustrated for us in verse 11, and we can all relate to this because we've all experienced this ourselves. There are certain activities that young children like to engage in. And day by day, they can do these things for hours. They're excited about doing them. They don't tire of these things. It seems to us at the time that there's no end to the enjoyment that we as children, when we were children, were able to derive from these playful games and childhood amusements. But then something happens, doesn't it? Something happens to us. Something we're not altogether prepared for when it does happen. What is it? We grow up. We mature. We don't want anymore now as adults to run through the woods and play hide and seek. It was great fun as kids, yes. Don't want to do it anymore. Or play with toy trucks in the sandbox. It was very enjoyable at the time, but not now. Now, having heard the principle before us, and having seen it illustrated in terms of something that we've all experienced for ourselves, let's see how it applies to the very things that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes Christians think, wouldn't it be nice to go back to an age when miracles were an occasional occurrence? I would like to see the parting of the Red Sea. I'd like to see Elijah taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Who doesn't want to see those things? We imagine that things would be better for us. We imagine that our faith would be stronger. If only we could witness such things for ourselves, these mighty great acts of God in history. Wouldn't it be nice to hear prophetic utterances once again, to see the sick and dying instantly healed and demons cast out just by somebody saying a word? What we don't realize, congregation, what we don't appreciate nearly enough when we think that way, until we stop to think about it very carefully, is that what we have now is far better than that. What we have now, today, with the completed canon of Scripture, is far, far better than that. Now that we have the complete Bible, the prophecies of the Old Testament, plus the greater light and prophetic fulfillment of the New Testament, now that we have all this in our own language, and with every opportunity to study it for ourselves, having good reference material in our libraries and regular Bible studies with like-minded believers we're able to meet so many times, perhaps a week and so on, how could we ever again be satisfied with obscure visions and occasional prophecies? We couldn't. Those things were fine at the time, but now that we have more than that, we would never want to go back to it. It was good at the time. It was wonderful that God was pleased to reveal Himself in those mighty acts. And what a help, what a blessing, what a strength for those who were there to witness it. There's no doubt about that. But now that we have so much more than that, we could never be satisfied with that. Similarly, of course, when Jesus comes again, we're going to see Him face to face. What a marvelous thing. We're going to see our Savior face to face. And when that happens, we're going to know and understand as fully as we are now known. What a marvelous blessing. We won't want to come back to this age either. Why not? Because what we have now, congregation, couldn't possibly satisfy us compared to what we will have in glory. It's fine for now. We're glad to have it. But it doesn't compare to what we're going to be given and what we'll see there. Each successive step, you see, makes us dissatisfied with what we had earlier. And so each step is important because it brings us forward to the complete knowledge and fullness of joy that we're yet going to have in Christ. Now, I wouldn't for one moment want to put down any of the gifts of the Spirit, not even the miraculous gifts, which were only for a time, the New Testament period. But I can tell you this, love is infinitely better, and it's forever. This brings us to the fourth and final part of the chapter, and it's just one verse, verse 13. It stands on its own. Love is not the only thing that has an enduring quality, no, but even of those things that last and have exceptionally great value, love is better than them all. Love is in a league of its own. Elsewhere, believer, the Bible says that our faith will one day be turned to sight. And why, when that happens, should we still hope for what one sees? We hope for what we don't see, but we don't continue to hope for what we see and already have, do we? It's clear, therefore, that in the mansions of our Father's glory, our faith and hope are going to be radically different from what they are now. Nevertheless, in spite of all that, our life in eternity won't be something static and frozen still. The fact of the matter is, believer, that faith, hope, and love will abide. However changed they may be from what we see them to be now, they will abide, they will remain, they will continue forever. The question is, how can love be greater than faith, which brought us into the kingdom of heaven in the first place? How can love be greater, how can love be better than hope, which drives home to us the reality of heaven and will ultimately carry us there? Well, I'll tell you how. Faith and hope are means to an end. But love is the end itself. Love is the whole duty of man. Love is what we've been created for. This is the end. This is the holy purpose that God has for us in Christ. We should learn to love. We should be filled with love. And here, right here, we see the superiority of love over these other things. What's more, faith and hope are virtues which are of great help to us. But love is what makes us a benefit and blessing to others. The way in which we can give ourselves completely to others and be emptied of ourselves. Again, this is God's purpose for us. This is what He has designed us to do, the sort of people He would have us to be. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all that we have within us. That's how we're to love God. This, said Jesus, is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, loving God and loving one's neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the end for which we've been made. This is the great goal. This is the work that God himself is doing in his people. This is what he will make us to be. That in heaven, there won't be any flagging of our love, but we will love in abundance. We will learn to love as God himself loves us. And what a heaven it will be to stand in the presence of the living God, having been so recreated in Christ Jesus, so to please him, to love like that. It's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ, members together whereby we might help one another. Let's remember that we're called to love. Oh, that we might have a heart for that. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to come before you, to know, O Lord, that we may come into your holy and awesome presence on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that you are pleased to receive us and to bless us, to make us a blessing to one another for Christ Jesus' sake. O Lord, in all that you have called us to, in all the doctrines that you've taught us, in all the practices in which you would have us to be engaged, we ask that we might learn to love, that we might see, O Lord, this is what it is, O Lord, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ, that more and more, O Lord, that we should imitate our Heavenly Father in this, that we should love one another. Lord, we ask for wisdom, we ask for grace, we ask that you would be pleased, O Lord, to work your sanctifying grace in our lives, that we might love even as Jesus loves. And we ask it for his dear name's sake. Amen.